And this time we'll pick it up from verse 14, little number 14 there, towards the second last paragraph it is. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." We'll be looking at all the 18 verses, but it's those last ones, which are going to spend the whole night flipping back and forward across the page, that I particularly want to draw your attention to this evening. Sammy Davis Jr. is an extraordinary entertainer. And amongst the other extraordinary characteristics of Sammy Davis Jr. is that he's Jewish. It's not what you normally expect from someone of such Negro background, but he is. And I remember hearing either a record or an interview of Sammy Davis Jr., I can't remember which it was, in which he describes his normal morning routine. He says, "I awaken and get stuck straight into my exercises. 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. And then the other eyelid. 1, 2. He says, if I ever see him, I'll thank him for it. He says, and I drag myself over to the mirror and I have a look in the mirror there and I say to myself, well now, what am I going to be today? A mean, greedy, aggressive, hard-working Jew or a lazy, good-for-nothing Negro? Very hard decision to make. Prejudice is a universal experience. We're all in receipt of it from other people and we all are prejudiced about other people. Not only other people, but things as well. Prejudice is a necessity of life. And indeed, it's a helpful necessity. Prejudice is judging something beforehand. Making some kinds of pre-judgments. That's what prejudice is about. And we are all prejudiced. For none of us are really just blank pieces of paper waiting for information to scribble upon us. I'm not speaking here at the moment to a whole set of blank minds. I hope. You will agree with me on that matter. There are a whole range of thoughts that you've already got, a whole range of ideas, patterns of ways of thinking, concepts, facts, information that are already there in your head. And as more information is fed, it is fed into this catalogue of information. And it's very helpful, you see, because it's that organisation of information inside your mind that enables you to assimilate more information and to put it away in its component parts and its bits and pieces. It enables you not only to assimilate, but to evaluate it, to reject it, to change the way in which you're thinking. But you are already filled with judgments. Good, bad, indifferent judgments, but full of them. And you have to be. Why then is prejudice such a dirty word? Well, because it has a blinding effect as well as an enabling effect. Given the judgments that we've already made, that we've already concocted in our heads, the ways in which we already think, as we receive new information, we tend to try and squeeze it into the little boxes that are up in there. We try and make it fit the way in which we view the world already. And if it doesn't fit, if the new information doesn't kind of gel, then we have a tendency to alter the facts, to distort the information, to suppress it or repress it, to in fact screen it out on occasion so that we just cannot even hear what is said to us because it does not fit with our preconceptions. I remember reading many years ago, but I can't remember where, and so I wouldn't believe this story if I were you. But I do remember reading of a survey done on Jewish noses in New York. It is often said that a Jewish nose is larger and more hooked than other noses. And this survey discovered that 12 out of every 100 Jewish noses in New York were large and hooked. And so every time you see one of those large hooked noses, 12 out of 100, you say, aha, well, he's got a Jewish nose. But of course the other 88 that you see that are not large and hooked, you just don't pay any attention to that information. It was also discovered that of the non-Jewish noses, 13 out of every 100 were large and hooked. Yet there is still that feeling that the Jews have got something in front of the rest of us in this area. Now, there is the kind of trouble with prejudices, with preconceptions, that you think you know before the information is given to you. And so when the information comes, if it doesn't fit what you've thought, you just remove it. You see, I believe that the only people who ever get to heaven are bad people. And the good people go to hell. Now, because I'm a clergyman of the Church of England, most people are prejudiced about me. They think that I believe that good people are going to heaven and that bad people are going to hell. So that when I tell them that I believe that bad people are going to heaven and that good people are going to hell, they immediately assume that I've made a slip of the tongue. Another known characteristic of Church of England clergymen. You know, got himself all confused. It's all back to front. He meant to say good up, but he said good down. And there's a polite snigger, and you think, well, that's life. That is, even when I'm saying something which is absolutely contradictory to what you are expecting, you still have the capacity to rearrange the information that's coming to you to fit in with what you're expecting. Now, of course, that is the trouble with prejudice. You're bound to have it. It's actually helpful in taking in information, but it can blind you to the facts. Now, nowhere is that more the case, of course, when you come across something that is unique, and that's why prejudice with people is such a problem, because every person is unique. But just because I am an Australian doesn't mean that I wear a hat with corks dangling around the edges. I could be a unique Australian and not own such a hat. Nowadays, I would be a unique Australian if I did own such a hat. However, I'll leave you with your prejudices. One of the great problems is when you come to something that is unique. Take, for example, the Fonz. Hands up those who have never heard of, or known, or seen the Fonz. Feel free, you can acknowledge there's one, two, a couple of people, three. I'll put them right up so we can see. There are people around. Hands up those who know the Fonz. Thank you. Oh, I'm good. I'm talking the right language, am I? Now, one of the characteristics of the Fonz is unique. I mean, whatever else the Fonz would want you to know, the Fonz would want you to know that the Fonz is unique. But for those of you who do not know the Fonz, you do not know if I'm talking about animal, mineral, or vegetable, do you? You don't know if it's a what or an it, a who. And if it is a who, you don't know if it's a male or a female, or whether you can have male or female Fonzes. The trouble with the Fonz is unique. And so all your preconceptions have got big problems, hasn't it? So that the people who have not seen the Fonz may listen to the rest of the sermon. It's a TV character, male, American, and mid-50s and the rest. Now, forget it, in other words. He is unique, as we all are. He more than the rest. Now, getting our minds off the television set, let's return then to God, because God is unique, and God's Son is unique. Now that then starts to give you problems in preconceptions. What are you expecting when you meet up with God? What are your preconceptions about that name God? What kind of shaped box have you got so that when he arrives you'll say, yes, he fits, or no, he doesn't? And if he doesn't fit the little box that you've labelled God in your head, then what are you going to do? Reject the facts or change the shape of the box? There is the problem of prejudice we have concerning God, and it's heightened because of his uniqueness. Here is the problem that Jesus has as he comes into the world. What categories are people going to judge him by? And throughout the gospel reading, this book of John, as you read it, you'll find people coming to an assessment of Jesus. Assessment of Jesus in relationship to God. And they come to many different assessments, which reflect by and large the different preconceptions they have about the Son of God. We are not left in ignorance as to what God is like. Before Jesus comes, we can know of God. Mind you, I'm not talking about the God as I would like him to be. I'm talking about God as he really is. Frequently in discussion, you hear people saying things like, I like to think of God as, or if it's God, then it must be. Well, at that point, they're telling you nothing about God, but they're telling you a lot about their preconceptions, aren't they? In fact, what they are doing is something very, very blasphemous, because they're playing God with God. They're making up God in their own image, aren't they? When I think about God, I like to think of him as such and such. In other words, I want him to be the kind of God that I have made up. They are the God makers at that point. In other words, they're not interested in God at all. They're only interested in their own thoughts. I'm not talking about the God that you make up. I'm talking about the God who is there. How will you know the God who is there? Well, I suggested to you in the last 2 weeks that the only way you'll know God who is there is by his revelation. You will not find out any other way. It is as he takes away the veil and shows himself to you that you will know him. And you see that revelation, the scriptures would teach in two places, particularly one in the whole of creation, that the world testifies to the existence of God and to his power. And secondly, you see him in the speaking of the prophets of Israel, that odd and peculiar people, the Jews, with or without large noses. For the history of them, that most extraordinary nation, who lived on through one conquest after another, always being the conquered, and who still continues from that ancient world till today, the only culture that does, that extraordinary group of people, they claim to have met with God. And he revealed himself. Now, we haven't got time this evening to go through the whole Old Testament. You'll be relieved to know. I'm sorry to say. But let us pick on one point. I've done it by purpose, of course. One particular point that is important to our understanding of John's Gospel, chapter 1. One point in the Old Testament when God revealed himself to Israel, or more specifically, to the great prophet of Israel, Moses. And that was the passage that was read for us from Exodus 33 and 34. You remember the story that Moses is going up to the mountain and he asks God that he may see his glory. And God says, you can't see my glory and still live. You haven't grasped hold of the fact, you see. I mean, it's like looking at the sun. You can't look at the sun in the sky, you can't look at the sun and still see, can you? One of the things the sun does to you, if you get a good vision of it, is it blinds you. Likewise, you cannot see God in all his splendour and continue to live. That's not on. But Moses says, oh, we want you with us and I want to see your glory. And so God says, all right, well, look, I'll pass by you and I'll put you into one side in a cleft in a rock. And after I've passed, you will just see the glimmer of my back and I will declare my name to you. And so that happens. And the name of God is declared to Moses. Now, before I tell you about the name of God, let me tell you about names. All names have meanings, don't they? Anyone called Barbara here? Any Barbaras? That's a relief, they're foreigners. Because the word Barbara means foreigner, from barbarian. No? Any Drusillas? That's a fairly safe one. I can be rude about Drusilla too, can't I? It means with dewy eyes. Isn't that something? It really gets you somewhere, doesn't it? Philip means lover of horses. which of course are ridiculous. I can't stand them, and I've noticed they're not too kind on me either. But that's what the name means. You see, our names, by and large, they all have meanings, but we don't pay very much attention to them, do we? You know, most of us who are called Peter do not think of ourselves as being the rock. In fact, down in Australia, we call people Rocky, as well as Peter, as if a different name. Had a prize fighter called Rocky, and so he was knocked out. In the ancient world, names and their meanings were of enormous importance, so that you actually didn't even tell people your name, because that would be to reveal your character. There's one character in the Old Testament whose name is Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. And that means fool. You wonder what his parents were thinking of, don't you? I take it was a nickname, though, because when you read the story, you'll find that everything he does is foolish. It's quite true, you see, to his character. He is what he is like. Now, what is the name of God? Because the name of God will tell you what God is like. Now, you see what I'm getting at. It's not just a case, it's not just an incidental thing, God's name, an arbitrary symbol. It's not an arbitrary symbol. It actually captures what he is like, what his glory is about. Well, the name of God is declared to Moses, and it means the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That is what the name of God means. That is what God's glory is. That is what he really is like. In the very heart of hearts of his being, that is what God is like. That is, when Moses saw God's glory, he didn't see power, light, wealth, magnificence. Oh, those things are all true of God. That's not what he saw. He saw two particular things that are of very great importance. He saw faithfulness and love. Now, I suggest to you that most of us, in our categories of God, our little box up in our head, have got miracle worker as the chief category, super dynamic power as a close associate. So that if God were to appear before us here, then our expectations would be to see this tremendous, powerful creature. This, of course, creature is ridiculous, seeing he's the creator. This tremendous power. Or we might expect to see a blinding light. Well, God is light, I've no doubt of that. But the chief characteristic you ought to see, or the chief two characteristics, are faithfulness and love. And those words get carried all the way through the Old Testament. We translate them differently in English, in place after place. The word faithfulness is sometimes translated truthfulness, sometimes dependability. It's not truth in the sense of perceiving something in terms of knowledge. It's truth in terms of something that is absolutely reliable and dependable. That is true in the sense that you can rest upon it. It is the case. It's not going to change tomorrow. The word faith, the word love is sometimes translated mercy, sometimes grace. The idea of it is the generosity of mercy, the graciousness. They are the chief characteristics of God. Now, friends, just so as to see the importance, because I'm saying something massively important here. Let's just see the alternative for a moment. Take the Greek gods. Because the Greek gods weren't merciful. They didn't give a fig about the humans they were dealing with. If they didn't like them, they didn't like them, and they just killed them. Made their life a misery. It wasn't a real matter of significance to them. They weren't merciful. And they certainly weren't faithful, truthful. Because if they had a fight, they'd take it out of their humans. They were fickle. One day they'd make a promise, the next day they'd break it. And so, of course, the Greek, when he does believe in the gods, and of course many of the philosophical ones didn't, but when the Greek did believe in his God, he was living in total anxiety all the time. He always had to be watching out that the gods didn't become angry with him. Because at a moment, a flash of a moment, they could suddenly turn on you. And when you were winning the battle, you could lose the battle just as quickly. It's still like that, you see. The god Allah, that the Islamic people worship, is not loving. There is no mercy in Allah. There's no concept of mercy ultimately in Allah, nor is there, of course, in Hindu gods. And the Hindu gods are even worse because they are fickle. Allah, at least, is faithful. But not so. Not so amongst the Hindu gods. They're totally fickle. Now you see what's being said here. The God of Israel, the God of all the world, the God who created the universe, this God reveals himself as being loving and merciful and faithful and truthful. That is how he reveals himself to Moses. And therefore, if you are to meet God, you are expected to see him as someone who keeps his promises, who's truthful and reliable, and someone who is seeking to save the lost, to show grace to people. Now, we saw last week in verse 14 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel there, that the Word, the eternal creator of the universe that's described in verses 1 and 2, the Word became flesh and lived for a while with us, dwelt as in a tent. The Word there lived for a while in us, among us, actually is an allusion back to the Old Testament time when God used to dwell in the tent with the people in the Exodus. He came and lived here for a while, and we beheld his glory. That is, what John is claiming is a testimony. This man lived here, and we observed him, and I'm telling you what we saw. Hands up those who do not know Dick Lucas. Please, feel free. Hands up those who do not know Dick Lucas. I'm sorry if you came expecting to hear him tonight. Do come next week. Because Dick is worth hearing at any time. And so make sure you do come back. Most of us, though, can tell you about Dick, can't we? Is that right? We can talk about his character, we can talk about his personality, we can talk about his mannerisms and his trait. We could get Gareth up here to do an imitation of him, and we'd recognise the tone of voice and the manner of expression, and we know his interests. So if I were to say to you certain things about Dick, you could correct me, couldn't you? I mean, if I were to say to you that his politics were very Bolshevik, you'd say, well, that's not the Dick we know. I mean, if you've got some secret inside information, he's a mole of some type that we didn't... If I said to you, he's a man who really can't stand art, again, some of you would say, oh, no, that's not true. Dick's a great lover of art. Oh, in fact, he likes Dutch art. And you find Dutch paintings wherever Dick's been around. Ever been to Fairmile? Dutch paintings. Oh, the touch of Dick. You see, you didn't know that about him. Well, I hope he has many pleasant Christmas presents this year. Now, you see, once you start to know some things about, you can say, well, how can you say those things? Well, because he's lived here. He's shared himself, he's revealed himself, he's spoken, he's talked, you've got to know him, and you can say, yes, that is what Dick is like. And when someone tells you something that's untrue of him, you'll say, no, he's not like that. When someone tells you something true, you can say, yeah, well, he would be like that. That's him. Jesus lived with these people. John says, we beheld this man, and we saw his glory. We saw him for what he was. And what is he like? Verse 14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is what we have seen, that this one who lived with us was the one who was thoroughly trustworthy and the one who was full of mercy, truth and grace. The very character of God was the character of this man. You see what is being said here? Very important now. Of course, here comes a man into the scene. Who is he? The disciples didn't know in the first place. Nobody knew in the first place. But as they lived with him, they started to see that this man had the very characteristics of what you would expect God to be like, if you were wearing the right set of preconceptions, the right prejudices, the prejudices of Moses, who saw the glory of God. For Jesus is the one who is thoroughly reliable. No lies were found on his lips. It's not just though that he didn't tell lies. He fulfilled all the promises of God. The Old Testament prophecies, they came true in Jesus. But more than that, as people put their faith and trust in him, they discovered that he was always reliable. We'll leave off for a minute and I'll talk about faith. There's so many different bits and pieces of ideas that you've got to hang together tonight. Now, faith is a very interesting thing. Faith or belief. When we use the word belief today, we by and large are talking about an intellectual assent. That's how we use the word belief most commonly. And so we can say, well, I believe he's an Australian. I believe he's a Welshman. You can say, well, how do you believe that? Well, I've got some evidence, as he's told me, and he speaks in a sing-song voice or with a nasal twine or whatever it might be, that will say, yeah, that is the kind of person, right? And so you can say, yes, there is the information. So I believe it. Big deal. The Bible, when it's using the word belief, faith, is actually meaning a bit more than that, usually. It's not just I believe it as an intellectual fact, but I trust it. I'm relying upon it. I'm depending upon it. Well, now, you're not to depend upon a Welshman, I understand. It's one of the characteristics of Taffy, isn't it? But even a New South Welshman, I'll stick with that. But there are other things, you see, you do rely upon it. When he says, we're going to do this, I'm going to do that for you, you rely upon it. You depend upon it and his word. Let me take another one. I believe that this pulpit will hold my weight. There you go. That's true, isn't it? Gareth, do you believe this pulpit will hold both our weights? Could do. Yes, he believes it. Now, that's the way we normally use the word belief. But in the Bible, he's not believing it at all. They're not believing it at all. Now, Gareth, biblically, I want you to believe in this pulpit that the two of us can be held up by it. Right? There's only one way you can do it biblically, you see. Careful. Only one way. There it is, you see. We are now, at this moment, really believing in it. Thank you. That is, to believe is to depend upon. And I actually think in our heads we might be better if we got rid of the words faith and we got rid of the words belief. Because I think they're confusing in modern English. And we put in almost every time, you can use the words trust, depend, or rely, and you'll get better sense of what the Bible is meaning by the words. Say, I rely upon this pulpit. I'm depending upon it. I am trusting it. Now, I'll tell you something. It's a pretty stupid move if this is an untrustworthy pulpit, isn't it? If this was unreliable, then to rely upon it is a recipe for disaster. You must only rely upon the reliable, depend upon the dependable, trust the trustworthy. Right? You've got the set of words. And so you have faith in the faithful, if you like. Now, Jesus is the one who is thoroughly trustworthy. He is the truth one, the truthful one, in whom you can always have confidence. That is what they found out about him. He is the trustworthy one. The truth one, like God, not fickle, not changing, doesn't give his word and fail to keep it, but thoroughly trustworthy. Have you got many friends that are thoroughly trustworthy? Hands up those who have ever made a promise and not kept it. Okay, we can't see much there. Hands up those who have never made a promise and failed to keep it. And I've got too many negatives, haven't I? Hands up those who always keep their promises. That's it. Phew. Must be a way of doing it. Only a couple of weeks ago, you were all liars, weren't you? You see the close connection between lying and not keeping your promises? In other words, you're people who are not trustworthy. Jesus is a person who is fundamentally trustworthy. Now, grasp hold of it, friends. If you met somebody who was thoroughly trustworthy, he'd stand out in this crowd, wouldn't he? And not only in this one, but in any crowd. And that is what 3 years living with this man Jesus, they found. He was the one in whom you could always put your faith. Never be let down. And he was the one who came to teach them the truth, the trustworthy way to God. Grace. Let's move to the second one, you see. Not only is he full of truth, but he's also full of grace. Because in Jesus they found mercy. They found forgiveness. Instead of being under the wrath of God, Jesus brought forgiveness. You people, you all need forgiveness, don't you? Bunch of liars. People who don't keep your word. On that score alone you need forgiveness, let alone the things that you actually feel guilty about, that if I took a little bit of time to point out to you, you would actually be too ashamed to keep looking at me. But for your sake, as well as mine, I'm not going to mention them to you, because I can't keep looking at you when I start talking about those things either. None of us, you see, can actually stand before the throne of God and say, I'm all right. Before the throne of God, there is this terrible memory of all the things that we have done. And the things that we haven't done that we should have. We are under the wrath of God. But Jesus comes and takes the wrath of God upon himself. Jesus comes and dies in our place. He takes the wrath for us as our substitute. And so we can now stand before God, and God looks upon us and sees in our record book perfect obedience on all occasions. With a big stamp, pardon of all errors. With the signature of Jesus, the only signature that's acceptable to God. My book has been wiped clean. Boy, if you knew how dirty my book was, you would see the miracle that that is. And if you want to know how dirty my book is, just have a look at your own. It's the same as yours. And to have it completely wiped clean, that is mercy indeed. And what have I done to achieve that? Sweet bother all. Absolutely nothing. Now that is mercy, isn't it? I haven't gone out and gone to extra church services and kind of run up bonus points and said, God, cancel out the bad ones. I have done nothing. Jesus has done it all for me. He has taken my execution. You see how he is the one who is grace indeed, mercy, full of grace. That is what he has done. You see also, friends, what I meant earlier when I said that the only people who go to heaven are bad people. See, the good people of this world are the people who are quite confused. They think that they're moral. There are no moral people. That's a nonsense. I mean, if this bunch of people aren't all moral, and there's not one moral man and woman here tonight, what chance are you going to find any moral people anywhere? There's enough sample of humanity to tell you that, isn't it? There are no moral people, and those people who think they're good enough for God are people who are doomed to hell. Now, it's a dreadful travesty of the Christian message to think that's what we're talking about. The only people who get to heaven are bad people. Well, now, friends, that gives us a chance. Be thankful for that. We at least have a chance. And what is the chance? The chance is that maybe God will have mercy upon me. And how can God have mercy upon me? Because the penalty has been paid for in the person of Jesus Christ. So the only ones who actually get there are the bad ones who are forgiven. Jesus is the one full of truth and grace. And we have seen his glory, more than seen it, experienced it. Experienced it. That's more than just seen. We've received it so that we have become the very children of God. We have received, it says there in verse 16, from his fullness one blessing after another. So those who received him, who believed in his name, we're told back in verse 12, we become members of the family. He brings more grace than Moses. See, Moses told you the law. Moses tells you that God is angry with you. From Moses, you may actually come to the conclusion that you are going to meet God the judge. But with Jesus, you meet the Father. The loving Father, the merciful Father, the faithful Father. Not the one that you may not have enjoyed growing up under, but the one who really loves you and cares for you. You meet him through Jesus. So, what experience of God is yours? Many want to know God. I know that. But can I ask you, how would you know him? Would you know him if you saw him? I have at home a painting by Bruegel, full of people, as you could imagine a Bruegel painting would be, if you know any of Bruegel's paintings. It's called Christmas, or Christmas Day, I can't remember which. And it's a picture of a Dutch village with people everywhere, dead cold, snow everywhere and ice, and there's kids skating on the snow, and there's a hotel there, and they're having an auction for food out the front of it, and there's people winding their way home, and there's others going to a church, and there's just a mass of people over this kind of snow field of a little village. And it's a very nice, interesting kind of picture until you see the title, Christmas. And you think, well, what's it got to do with Christmas? And you say, aha, it's winter. So why didn't he just call it winter? Well, because you get more sentimental value out of Christmas. No. When you look further and deeper and keep persevering, suddenly, one day, when someone else points it out to you, you will notice there in the very forefront, in the very kind of central figures of the whole painting, is a woman on a donkey and a man leading the donkey ahead of her, and the woman is very, very pregnant and the man is carrying a saw over his shoulder. There is Joseph the carpenter and Mary the mother of Jesus coming into the Dutch Bethlehem. Now the problem of course is preconceptions, isn't it? It's your prejudices. But you see, Bruegel is actually saying that that's what it was like on the day. God was becoming man in a little village, and you know who noticed? Nobody. He wasn't to be seen. That is, if God came amongst us now, if he was sitting in the 10th row, would you know him? Well, it depends on what you're expecting, doesn't it? You want to know God? Well, can I tell you, first thing you need to do is to look back at your preconceptions. To look back at your prejudgments. What is it you are expecting God to be like? When Jesus came, people saw him. Some said he's mad. Others said he's a blasphemer. Others said he's a false prophet. Others said he's a drunkard and a glutton. But John said, he is the very word of God. Because I can see that he has got that chief characteristic of God that we were told to look for. Truth and grace. And more, not only can I see it, I've experienced it in my life. For as I put my faith in Jesus, as I trust his trustworthiness, I find the mercy of God. So that I'm not only now forgiven, but I've become a member of the family of God, that God is now my dad, that I can talk to in personal terms as my father. For I've been born again. It has been my pleasure to come and be with you for 3 Sunday nights. It's been my pleasure to come and share with you in this passage for 3 Sunday nights. However, it is even a greater pleasure to be able to assure you on the basis of the very word of God, God's guarantee, that all the blessings of God can be yours. The grace and truth that is to be found in Jesus can all be yours so that you can be at peace with your Maker and your Judge, at such peace with him that you can call the Judge who has the power to send you to hell for eternity, you can call him Dad. For you are pardoned and have been reborn. My pleasure to tell you that that is yours if you believe in the name of Jesus. Have you noticed what your mind has just done? It jumped back into the old sense of the word believe, didn't it? I'm not talking about that you must actually think that it's true. I'm saying you must actually climb on board. Now, if you don't think it's true, well, it's stupid to climb on board, isn't it? If you don't think the pulpit will hold your weight, well, then don't get up here. That's dumb. If it's unreliable, then don't rely upon it. Most people I know, though, they don't know if it's true or not. And if that's the case, keep reading. Keep thinking. Keep coming. Keep asking. Keep talking. Excellent books over in the bookstore there. Basic Christianity by John Stott, one of the ones to start with. But take this copy of John's Gospel, or the copy that you've got, rather, home with you, if you haven't got one already, and read it. And see whether you find this person of Jesus is as John found him. Full of grace and truth. Full of that which really you should expect to find only in God. Unlike any man you've ever met. Read it. But if you know it's true, then receive him. For what does it say there in verse 12? To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, to them, he gave right to become the children of God. How do you receive him? Well, by believing on him. How do you believe on him? I can see how I can climb up into a pulpit. What do I have to do to believe in him? You must give him your life. How do you give him your life? Well, the only other example you have of in life is marriage, isn't it? Marriage is a place and a time in which you give someone your life. You stand one day in a church building or under a garden, in a garden somewhere, and you say to somebody of the opposite sex, I give you my life, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, I'm going to be with you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. We are to become one. And having made that promise, you then put it into operation, don't you? You don't then pack off and go your separate ways. That's not the way of marriage, is it? Having made the promise, you then set off together. Change the bank account so there's only one bank account. Change the addresses so there's only one address. You start buying furniture together. You start living a life on the basis of what you promised. How do you give your life to Jesus? It's much the same. You pray. You speak to him, because that's all prayer is. Nothing fancy, just the normal words you normally use, and you say, Lord Jesus, I haven't been living for you, but for myself. And I know that I need your mercy. I know that you are trustworthy. Please take my life. Forgive me. Make me new. There's a kind of prayer like that. You say it in your words, your understanding. You hand over your life to him. And then what do? You feel different all over. Most likely not. I haven't had a religious feeling in my life. Nowhere does the Bible tell you to expect God in your feelings. Expect the effects of having too many hamburgers in your feelings. Your feelings have nothing to do with it. You may feel different all over. Well, praise God if you do. I'm happy. There's nothing wrong with having feelings either. That's not what it's about. That's like marriage. Some people get all emotional about marriage. Some people, it's just another day. If you think you can hand your life over to God and it's going to be just another day, well, then that's the kind of personality you are. So don't worry about it. But if you hand your life over to God, it's going to make differences. But the real differences come not in the feelings. The real differences come in the fact that you now do things differently. You now say, okay, well, what does Jesus want me to do? And you turn to his word and you find out and you meet with his people and ask for help. And you let them show you how it is that you are to live your new life. I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray that kind of prayer now, because I'm going to pray that kind of prayer. Only to help some people here, because there are some people who may not be able to put it in their own words, because they're not good with words. So how about we bow our heads now in prayer and have a moment of silence as we reflect about it?
Friends, if you're that person that God has been speaking to tonight, and possibly over many days, you know it's true and you've been fighting against it for all these years, or all these days, you know you should put your life in His hands. Then as I pray, I want you to pray in the quietness of your own mind and heart the same words. If they're true to you and your convictions, so that you can start living a new life, God's life. Heavenly Father, I'm sorry that I have not lived with Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. I'm sorry I've done things that offend you. Please forgive me because of the death of Jesus. Please give to me that new life that you promised to those who receive Jesus, that I may truly call you my Father. Please take my life and let it be consecrated wholly to you, lived for you in every part. Please do this for me. Please do it for the sake of Jesus, the one I want to serve, in whose name I pray. Amen. My friend, if there's a person here this evening, sorry, let me put it this way. If that is your prayer this evening, then praise God, His reliable and trustworthiness, He will give that grace and mercy to you. You most likely will need help. And so, can I encourage you to come and talk to a Christian friend about it? And if you don't know any Christian friend, well, come and talk to me about it and I'll introduce you to one here. But do tell somebody that you've prayed that prayer. Because most newborn babies find it fairly difficult to live without help. And if that is your prayer, then you have become a newborn babe. We'd only love to help. So just say to someone, oh, I prayed that prayer the other night. And if you don't know anyone else to say it to, well, come and speak to me about it, as I'll be here for a little while after the gathering this evening. Thank you, Gareth.